Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Forgetting to turn on my mic was rather thoughtful of me because I wanted to think about our bad memories. That's how I'm going to start. I was saying to the first service, that one of the challenging things about preaching a sermon is coming up with an introduction, and I didn't have one. But then as I was thinking about it, I didn't have an introduction the other day. I was trying to remember something I couldn't, and I thought, well, that's a good illustration. Because we all struggle with some degree in our memories, at least I do. There are times when it's small things. I might forget to pick up bread at the grocery store on the way home from work or something. A minor detail that doesn't really affect our lives too much. But other times I might forget something more important, like an anniversary or Valentine's Day. I didn't, and I haven't, but it would be far more injurious to my life if I forget those than forgetting the bread when I'm coming home from work. Sometimes, again, memory loss is just part of life. Sometimes it can be very critical to our standing in life. But it becomes even more so when we start to consider our Christian lives, our walk with the Lord. Because sometimes we forget little things. Somebody says, where is that verse found? You know, the one about such and such and so on. You think, it's in the Bible somewhere, and I think in the Old Testament, which is good because there's more books of the Bible in the Old Testament than New, so you're, you know, a better percentage of finding it there, and you struggle with it. Well, it doesn't mean a lot, but you can't remember a verse. But I think more critical to us in our day and age, and one of the greatest problems, if not challenges, for us as believers, is when we forget who we are, and more significantly, we forget whose we are. I'm a Christian, but what does that mean? What does it mean deep down to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, the Scriptures will tell us that it's important to have a good memory when it comes to the things of God in our lives. We might forget trivial things, but it becomes very injurious to our spiritual life when we forget what God has done by His grace for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. This was a reminder, of course, throughout the Old Testament. We have the people of Israel who kept forgetting God, and it was to their demise at times to do so. And so God reminds them in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know that what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands? And the call is for us as well, to remember the things of God so that not only would it go well with us in the land in which we live, but that our lives would be so transformed that again, and one of my goals for my life is that when I come into contact with people, they will hear from me, they will see in me that I follow the living God. My goal this morning is to work on our memories. And I want to do that by reading for you from Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Because it's here that the Apostle Paul will give us some very important things to remember. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Now, to orient ourselves a little bit in terms of this text and the whole context of Romans, we have to recognize that While there are a number of ways of dividing up the letter of Romans, the first four chapters, in my mind, gives us a wonderful expression of the depravity of humanity, the problem we face because of sin, and the remedy that God brings, justification by grace through faith. Romans chapter 3 shows both the sinfulness of our hearts, the fact that we can't earn salvation or gain it, and the fact that Christ alone has accomplished that for us. That's a fact. That's the reality that the Bible tells us. In chapter 4 particularly, it uses Abraham as an example of someone who is justified by faith. The same faith in the same Savior, Messiah, Jesus Christ, as you and I are saved in. Very same way. He looked forward, we look back. Now in chapters 5 through 8, you have what I would figure here is the teaching of God as the entailments, the blessings that come from this justification by faith, with the primary goal of true assurance of our salvation, chapters 5 through 8. In fact, I mentioned this earlier in the first service, but I'll draw your attention to it now. If you read first 11 verses, you'll see some distinct terminology and maybe parallels with Romans chapter 8, verses 11 to 31, in 18 to 31 would be there, where you have a wonderful chapter of assurance of salvation. And Paul begins that here, talking about what it means to be a believer. This is a blessing of our justification by faith. Chapters 9 to 11, we could refer to that as the defense of the gospel that Paul brings to the truth of the gospel, in particular with the relationship to the Jewish nation, the Israelites. Chapters 12 to 15 are the transforming power of the gospel. There are sort of the applications. If all of this is true, then how should we live in light of the Lord's coming? And so the last chapter, verse chapter 16, kind of closes up the letter itself. But what you'll see is that Paul systematically lays out for us everything we really need to know about the gospel. Sin, salvation, sanctification, glorification, all these things come wonderfully displayed in the letter of Romans. And here, as we begin a new section, chapter 5 to chapter 8, we discover the wonders of God's grace. Really here is the fact that we stand now securely in God's grace and will not have to face His judgment. Why? Because we've been justified by grace through faith. So let's work on our memories here. There are some small things that we can forget that really don't matter, but this is important. And what I want to do is two things. I want to alert you, if you're an unbeliever here today, of the desperate plight you have in your present condition, that you are a sinner outside of God's grace, Romans chapter 1 to chapter 4, and you need to put your trust in Him alone. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners just like you. And I want you to understand and think about your own heart and what you will say to God when you stand before Him at the judgment seat and tell Him you want to get into heaven. What will it be? The second thing I want to do here is for us who are believers is to jog our memories. There may be nothing you hear today that is new or innovative. It may be all repeat things, but that's good. We need our memories jogged a little bit to understand who we are or whose we are, in order that God will be glorified through us, and we will be able to get through this life, not just struggling to get to heaven, but wonderfully serving our God and King till He comes again. So go on with me here, back to our text then in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Here are what I would call some of the blessings, the consequences, if you will, of our justification by grace through faith. Now, just two things I want to mention before I do that. Number one, there's more than just four, but we can't really do them all, and that leads to the second one is you could do a dozen sermons on this one section of the Scriptures. You're getting one. So we're kind of giving a general overview of 11 verses, and we'll get specific at different points that I think are important for us to do. So four really lessons or blessings that we get from the reality of being justified by faith. And the first one is that we have true peace with our God. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, now that word therefore, of course, is always important, isn't it? It tells us whatever's come before this, this is speaking to that. Therefore, everything that he's talked about, Abraham and justification by grace through faith, therefore, because of this, the first thing you realize is because we have been justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now stop there for a moment. What the writer of Romans, Paul himself, is saying here is that one of the great and lasting blessings of having been justified by God's grace is we now have peace with God. Now, we look in the scriptures often and we discover much about peace. Peace is one of the subjects that everyone has an opinion on. If you were to do a little survey of people in your neighborhood or at school or at work and you ask them, how do you find peace? I'm sure you'll get many different answers. A person might say, well, I find my truest peace when I get to go by myself for a hike in the woods and watch the birds and so on. I find that very peaceful. It gives me a sense of peace. Another person might say, I find true peace when I get to take my family on a holiday or somewhere, and that's where I get my peace. Everybody has a different answer, right? But not one of them will say that peace is irrelevant, will they? Every one of them will say peace is important. This is how I find peace. And it's no different for us as Christians. It's not an irrelevant topic at all. It's very important. How many of us think in times of trial and difficulty about the importance of peace, and we cite verses like Philippians 4, 6, and 7 after Paul says, don't worry about anything, but you know, in prayer and supplication, make your request before the Lord, and what? The peace which passes all understanding. He'll give you peace which passes all understanding. He'll transform you through peace. The peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We want to have that sense of peace, don't we? Here's the problem. You can't have that overwhelming sense of peace, the peace of God, until you have peace with God. Look at verse 1 again. What does it say? It says, since we have been justified through faith, we have what? Peace with God. That's very important. If we want to have the peace of God to reign in our lives and bless us, we have to first have peace with Him. Because the Bible tells us, as Paul in Romans has already articulated for us, is that we are enemies of God. We're sinful. We're rebellious against Him. We do not want to follow God. We hate Him. We run away from Him. We're His enemies. We do not have this peace with God, do we? That's the problem. But, he says, since we have been justified by faith, we have now, present tense, peace with God. That is such a wonderful reality. It's one that could take up the rest of our time here just thinking about that. But that's the reality that we have. It is this peace that we need with God. It's the cessation of hostilities. We're not at war with God anymore. I've sometimes talked to people and they tell me their testimony, and one or two will say they were really fighting with God. And then when they laid down their arms by God's grace and found His peace, they knew the war was over. The battle's done. See, part of our difficulty, I think, as Christians, we don't remember that we're at peace. And the peace that passes all understanding, as Paul says in Philippians, is that which resides in the hearts of every believer. Go back to our text and notice how he flows from this. It's not only that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, who's the whom? Jesus Christ, He brings us peace, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. This peace that God brings to us formulates in our lives in such a way through Christ that we have access by faith into this grace, the work of God in our lives. We have all of these blessings accrued to us because of His work on the cross and the peace that we now enjoy. And what a blessed thing it is. I love it when in our household, if there's a bit of a kerfuffle, is that a word? I made it up, but we've heard that. You know, little problems in our family, and we may not be at peace. I love it when people come together and apologize and seek to have peace with each other. The relationship flows much better, doesn't it? And I encourage you, if you're a Christian here, sometimes you're struggling with maybe where the Lord has you right now and the difficulties, and you're not at peace. You don't feel that sense of God's peace. Remember, you're not at war with God. And He's certainly not at war with you. You're His child, and He loves you. And so, if I can be crass at this point, relax. Trust in Him, because He loves you, which we'll notice just how much in a couple of minutes here. The first thing, blessing we see here is the wonderful peace that we have in God. Now, it flows further in those first two verses, the end of verse 2, and we boast or rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This peace we have gives us a reflection to that which will be one day, the glory, the presence of God. We look forward to that. This peace brings to us all that we will enjoy one day in our Heavenly Father. More about that in another time. I want you to see here that one of the great, perhaps, application points of knowing this peace that we have in God is that we can approach Him with confidence anytime. You don't have to think in your life you want to pray and talk to the Lord saying, well, you know, will the Lord listen to me now? Will He pay attention to me when I pray? Does God want to see me? We're at peace, remember? Good memories here. We're at peace with God. Therefore, we can approach Him with confidence, knowing that He will hear us when we pray. He will love us and care for us. He will never turn us aside because we're no longer His enemy. And so, begs the question, at least for me, are you a friend of God today, or are you still His enemy? If you're still fighting God, I'll tell you right now, you will lose. So why bother? If you really think you can struggle a better way, you will suffer for that. Lay down your arms. Know that you're a sinner. Ask Jesus to come and take away your sins. Repent and believe in Him that you might finally know in your life peace. This week, and many of you are praying for my mom, and my son Tyson and I went up to visit her on Friday and Saturday, my dad as well, and just the ravages of cancer are having their effect. She's still doing quite well, but you can see them bodily taking their effect on her. But you sit with her, and there's peace. Death is knocking on the door. We don't know when it will come. The Lord knows. It's right there, but there's peace. How do you have that peace if you aren't right with the Lord? But that's not the only benefit, if you will, that Paul tells us here in relationship to our justification by faith. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he tells us that we also have the blessing of joy in suffering. This is kind of staggering for me, because when the Apostle Paul is talking about the peace that we have, I'm not thinking it should lead us to suffering and thinking about the pain and toil that we go through. But that's a reality for us as well. He says in verse 3, not only so do we have this peace and hope, but we also glory, or as the some translations say, we rejoice in our sufferings, because our sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Joy in suffering. I would suggest that whenever we think about suffering, we don't normally think about joy. We think about joy when it's our birthday and people shower us with cards and gifts and affections and so on. We're joyful, we're happy. Those go together. Birthday, well, unless you're getting old and you don't like getting old, but beyond that, birthdays are a joyful thing, and expressions come to us in that way. We don't normally think about suffering. Joyful! But what does the Bible say? Not just here, but elsewhere. It says to rejoice in the Lord always. And what does he have here? He says, not only so, but we glory or rejoice in our sufferings. Now, the sufferings here can refer to any kind of suffering. Suffering for the gospel, suffering because of the fallen nature of the world and pain and sorrow. Any kind of suffering there, for the believer, you see, does something. It produces joy. Doesn't do that for everybody. And it takes a while to sink into our minds as Christians sometimes. But notice the purpose behind this as it's a blessing. Go back to the text. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Now, perseverance, of course, is the idea of we stick through something, we get through a tough time. The original word here has the idea of living under something, something difficult that's there, but you manage to get through. We persevere. If you're a long-distance runner or a triathlete, you understand the need for perseverance. After those legs start to tighten and you hit that wall and you just want to fall down and collapse, you get a second energy, you keep moving. We persevere. That's what suffering does. It builds in us in such a way that we will continue on. Perseverance, it says in the text, produces character. And it does. When I was growing up, my dad would tell me about whether it was eat your spinach or go out and do some chores. He would often say it produces character. It says a lot of other things, but that's what I mean. It'll produce character. It'll build character in you, kid. Go do that, right? Anybody hear that before? I'm not sure whether it's true or not, but it sounds very, you know, authoritative. It'll build character. But in many ways, tough situations build character, doesn't it? As a Christian, when we suffer in these ways and we commit it to the Lord and He gives us joy and perseverance, it builds our character. It does in us what God wants to accomplish, to produce wonderful trophies of grace. And you don't get there without some suffering and persevering through. But you see, this happens, why? Because we have been justified by faith. Therefore, because we've been justified by faith, suffering will produce perseverance, and perseverance will produce character. And then what does he say next? Character produces hope. Take your time later on when you maybe review some of the verses here. Count how many times the word hope is used in 3. That certain, steadfast reality of God's promises in which we trust, the hope that is there. And that's produced through the suffering and perseverance and character building that God does in us. Let me ask you another question. Think about this one. If you're a Christian, say you've been a Christian for a long time, 10 years and beyond, I think you'd be able to say that the Lord in His sovereign providence has taken you through some very difficult times, whatever they might be. And I think if you analyze your life enough, you'll begin to see that you are a greater servant of Jesus Christ now than you were before this started. That your perspective of joy is greater now than it was when you were first saved and you thought you couldn't be any happier. That's what suffering produces. And it's a result of our being steadfast in Christ, justified by grace through faith, righteous in His sight. He is building our character to give us a greater hope that we would not have if He didn't take us through these times. And see, therein then lies this undercurrent of joy, doesn't it? It's not, wow, this is great, suffer some more, this kind of sadomasochistic kind of idea that we might have. Not at all. It hurts and I don't like it. But there's a settled sense of joy in my Heavenly Father because He has saved me and He loves me and He wants to produce in me that which is honoring to Him, so He will be so good to me and I'll rejoice in Him because He's going to take some suffering into my life. Amen. It produces something. May I suggest that when the Lord brings challenges and suffering to your life, don't run away from them. Run to Jesus, hold closely to Him, and see what He does in your life. They should be prayer-producing times, joyful experiencing times, because it takes us into a deeper level of relationship with our Heavenly Father that we can't even explain. Amen. It's just there. Do you think that'll happen if we don't suffer a little for His sake? But as He leads us in that regard here, He shows us that the hope is ours one day. As one writer has said, the road to glory is strewn with rocks and strange turns. But far from lessening our hope, these sufferings in God's providence become the means of strengthening us and thus deepening our hope. Hope is nurtured through suffering. Don't run away from it. Trust in Christ through it. But there's a third component to this in our text, and it flows in verses 6 to 8. That one of the grand, shall we say, blessings of justification by grace through faith is God's demonstration of great love. If this is a critical text, I think these three verses perhaps stand alone as being monumentally important for us. Look at verses 6 to 8, because here's that great display of God's love for His children. Now remember, this is telling us something that God has done, not us. He's reminding us that our salvation, our standing before God, has nothing to do with what you've done. All you could do and bring to the table is your sin, and you did that very well. In salvation, God does all the work of saving grace. And notice again, a text we've used around the table and other times, a table of communion and so on. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I don't want to lose the import, of course, of these verses, because it's very, very important for us to see them. But sometimes we see it so often that we fail to reckon with just what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's showing us here, basically, his statement is of the nature and the scope and the backdrop of the permanence of God's love, and that it's always placed against the blackness of sin. Anytime we want to see displays of grace and displays of God's love, it's always best seen against the darkness of sin. If we don't see the darkness of sin, it's hard to see the glorious light of God's salvation. But here, Paul sets it very clearly there. Again, look at the text, just the words he uses. He says, first of all, the timing. At just the right time. Now remember, that is not sort of, boy, that was lucky that God got in there in time. But rather, in the sovereign purposes, God chose beforehand at the specific time to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. At the right time, God's timing, in His timing, while we were still what? Sinners. But the first part is, look at the verse again, verse 6. What's the word the NIV says? Powerless. We had nothing. There's no way we can do it. We're powerless. We're dead in sin. We're powerless. That's the state in which we find ourselves, clearly lost in every way. There's nothing we can do, but it says Christ died for the ungodly. And then he ramps it up a little further, doesn't he? He kind of wants to illustrate this. Unless you and I are thinking, well, you know, we can love others pretty good. But he says very rarely will someone die for a righteous man, but perhaps dying for a good man someone might do. In other words, you know, we wouldn't die for somebody else. Well, maybe for somebody good you might die for your spouse or be a hero and save someone. It might be there, but that's missing the point. Many people will die for a righteous person, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The very enemies that wanted to kill him, the very people that ran away from him, he dies for them, to redeem them. There is no greater demonstration of God's love than this, that he would not leave us abandoned, but rather would save us by grace. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. It's when we are dead that he saves us and makes us alive. Not when we thought we were pretty good or doing a great job trying to get to heaven and God saves us. He rescues us from the pit of hell itself and gives us life and gives us peace and gives us joy and gives us hope. The beauty of this, of course, is so often lost on us because we don't know how to define love very well. How many of you celebrated Valentine's Day? How many forgot? As I said earlier, I mean, you get all the Valentine's cards cheap now, 75% off, and ready for next year so you don't forget. Get a few extras, but you know, we define love in many ways, right? I got my wife some flowers. She likes yellow roses, so I got her some yellow roses and a card that said nice things in it. And they're all true. I love my wife desperately. Does that define love? Did you get a card and buy some flowers or candy or chocolates? Well, they might be a good expression of your love. But do you love somebody going saying, on Valentine's this day, this time around, I want to die for you? How many did that this weekend? None of us. But God says that in his sovereign purpose, he loved Les Clemens so much that while Les Clemens was an awful rebel sinner, running his own way, thumbing his nose at God, Christ died for Les Clemens. And in the infinite providence of God, through time, God began to soften Les Clemens' heart and his mind. And at the age of 16, reminded me of my need for salvation, and he saved me by his grace. As some of us said, I didn't find God, God found me. And the demonstration of his love wasn't that he bought me a box of chocolates, but was the life of his son. There is no, how do you get a better definition of love? And you see, the reminder of that definition of love is because we have been justified by grace through faith alone. There's the last one I'd like to touch your attention on for a moment, and that's in verses 9 to 11. And the joyful experience of believers is that we've been rescued, reconciled, and we're free from God's wrath. Look at the text with me. Again, here's a comparison. In verses 9 and 10, on 2 points, Paul is doing somewhat of a way of teaching here from the greater to the lesser. He teaches a greater lesson because of this than the other one. Then this will happen. If this is true, then this is true. And look what he says in verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, all right, that wonderful work on the cross, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You see how he does that? Since we've been justified by his blood, there's the great one, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? There's an eschatological perspective here. In the end, we will not face God's wrath because we've been saved by His blood. The reality is that we've been justified by His blood. Now we'll be saved from God's wrath. Now you notice the word saved here, it's also down in verse 10 as well. But the Bible reminds us that there are past, present, and future tenses of the word. We have been saved. God did a work of grace years ago, and He has eternally saved us from the past. We are saved now. It's a present sense of who I am. And I will be saved. One day, glorified in His presence. But the reality here is, of course, is that it's showing us that because what God has done for us through Christ, we now stand right in His sight, we will be spared, saved from His wrath. Now, that point was belabored earlier on in chapter 4 and chapter 3, but that's the perspective we have here. Not only that, verse 10 does the same thing. If, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Here's the idea of reconciliation. Because God has done this, then our lives will be all completely saved. We will get to heaven. We will see His glory. We will stand in His presence, holy and righteous in His sight forever and ever and ever. Why? Because Jesus' death on the cross secured our salvation, and we are now justified by grace through faith. And if nothing else, please understand the importance of that truth. Because everything hinges on it. My security in heaven, my hope for glory, all of these hinge upon whether or not I am justified by grace through faith. And if I am, rejoice. These are promises for me. If I'm not, the Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be. Is that true? If you're not a believer, trust Christ alone. You'll never have peace till you do. You'll never have a right standing in His sight before you do. You'll never have a place in heaven until you do. But if by God's grace you trust in Him alone, it's how do you put that? It's like, you know, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, He doesn't give you dribs and drabs of good things, like, you know, a little present on Monday and something else on Tuesday. He just opens the floodgates of His presence and pours it all in. You get it all. And just with that caveat of that one day it'll even get better. This is what it means to have this right relationship with our Heavenly Father, to be at peace, to have the joyful, character-building, hopeful time of suffering for His glory, to know the wonderful expressions and definitions of His love for me, and to know that I've been reconciled, rescued by Him, and now I am free from His wrath. One day He will receive me, and He will say, "Welcome home, Clemens. You know very well it wasn't anything you did. It was all me, and I will fall at His feet and praise Him. I don't want anything on me because it wasn't me." We just rejoice in these things, all because I've been justified by grace through faith. I'm hoping that I repeat that word, that phrase long enough that it'll stick in your brain all day long, and that you come to the Word of God and see the reality that this is for your life. So you see, having a bad memory on some things doesn't really matter. But having a bad memory on some of these things, see how it can affect your life? I mean, why is it we don't experience more of this joyful sense of peace and so on? Well, I think, first of all, one of the reasons we don't is because we fail to grasp the truth of justification by faith alone. And I've mentioned how important that is. We fail to grasp the truth that this is real, that we have been justified, that He's declared me righteous. Until we grasp that, we will never come to this sense of wonderful peace and joy. And so the answer to this ultimately is, I need you to be a reader. Read God's Word. Read it more. Spend more time in God's Word. If there's only one book you ever read, read the Bible and read it continually and pray over it. Because as you do, God will open up your mind to understand, your heart to believe, and you'll be flooded with expressions of spiritual joy that come because you've been justified by grace through faith. But you won't get to understand that if you don't read. Now, read beyond that. We have a library with some great books. I have some great titles on my shelf about justification by faith and other wonderful truths. You're welcome to them. You can read them. You can return them if you remember. If not, and that's okay. But these are the kinds of things that the Lord will pour into our lives to understand more and more of His grace. But read the Bible. That's where the truth of God comes to bear upon our hearts. Secondly, why don't we experience these things? Well, we fail to meditate as we ought. We fail to think, that is, about what we know. We fail to meditate on what we know. Think about what we know. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is one of the most important verses for us to understand. It says, you say it with me, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Meditate upon what we know. Is God right or am I right? I'll trust God every time. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If I've been justified by grace through faith, I am in Christ. If I'm in Christ, there is no condemnation, none. Nothing God will ever hold against me again. That's the biblical truth for us we have to understand. But if we don't meditate on these things, then we'll forget them. And we'll get lost our way again, and we'll struggle again and again, rather than have that sure present hope and trust in God Himself. And that leads to the final reason why we don't experience this joy more is because we fail to draw the necessary conclusions from Scripture itself. Again, as I've already said, if what God says is true, what are the conclusions? I don't know how else to put it, but I'm in. I'm going to get there. And God on the journey to there is going to do everything in me that will most glorify Him and most transform me. Absolutely everything. Nothing that He brings into my life will be by chance. Nothing will happen to me that won't accomplish His purposes in me. Do you understand that? So whatever experience you're going through, whatever challenge, good, bad, or otherwise, God is using that so that you might be more shaped in the image of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't run from it, but trust in Christ as you go through it, because this is what God has for you. You say, oh, Pastor, it's been so many years through this. Yeah, I know. A lot of people go through great trials and tribulations and the suffering, but the peace of God will be there if we know that He's holding on to us. You see, my memory does fade on a lot of things, but my prayer is constantly, Lord, don't let me forget Your love for me. Because I know the world will stand against me sometimes. Others may hate me. Everybody might run away from me and put me aside, but You won't, because You love me. And that will sustain us until we step over into glory to be in the presence with our King. See, Paul's letter is crucial for the Christian because it teaches us what is truth and tells us, trust in Him, because He's got this for us. I don't know what your life looks like, but if it looks like anything like mine, we all know that we need His grace daily. Let us trust in Him alone. Heavenly Father, there's so much more that we could certainly think about and say today, but please focus these verses into our hearts. These concepts, Lord, would take greater reality for us, and that You would continue to transform us, Father, because we've been justified by grace through faith alone. All praise to You, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.